Well, we have been looking at the double callings of Scripture. There aren't many left. But I'm going to read now from the Acts of the Apostles. We were in it this morning. We return to it this evening. And just a few verses from the beginning of Acts chapter 9. I ought to give you a little bit of context. The Jerusalem church has been thriving, and we read of some of that this morning. And then a character called Saul appears, an unpleasant character by any stretch of the imagination. And he helps with the stoning of Stephen, looking after the coats of those who are busy killing him. He's dragging people out. And then we come to chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 1. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that he, if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Then the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." Well, this is a wonderful conversion story. Saul, of course, we better know as Paul, who wrote the bulk of the New Testament, who was God's chosen apostle to the Gentiles, a great man of God, and here we have his conversion. And I'm glad of it. Verse 1 begins by saying, "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest." We have a contrast in these few verses regarding authority. Earthly authority and heavenly authority. Saul is determined to stamp out this terrible cult called Christianity. And he goes to the high priest, who is a Sadducee. Paul is a Pharisee. Saul is a Pharisee, I beg your pardon. They don't normally get on very well together. But Saul the Pharisee submits to the authority of the high priest and the Sanhedrin to get authorization for this persecution. He's about to engage in a bloody, unpleasant business, but he does not do so without the authority of the high priest. But even in that first verse, we have that contrast made clear. Saul is submitting to the high priest, but there are other people in that first verse, the disciples of the Lord. So Saul is submitting to the authority of a man, but the people whom he intends to persecute are submitted to the Lord. They're called disciples. They are followers of the Lord. Wherever the Lord leads, they follow. Now, at the end of the passage I read, Saul also is a follower of the Lord. "Lord, what shall I do?" "You shall go to such and such a place." He becomes a follower himself. A follower is one who goes where another leads. And we Christ followers go where he tells us to go. Some of us he sends to Africa on the mission field. Some of us he says, "Well, you stay where you are. You're already in the mission field." A disciple is not one who has his own authority, but rather he submits to the authority of another. Although Saul is outwardly devout, we're given here a glimpse into his heart, into his legalistic mind. Elsewhere in the New Testament, when he's describing himself before his conversion, he talks about, you know, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. The Pharisees were a very strict religious group who adhered to the minutiae of rules. And within that group, says Paul, I was towards the top. I was well respected for the rules I kept. And yet, although he was a legalist and a devotee of the law, we're told that he was breathing threats and murder. So although outwardly he's pious and he's devout and he's submitting to the high priest, inwardly he's full of death and destruction. You see, legalism is not capable of transforming a human heart. All the religions of the world present to their followers a list of rules of do's and don'ts, but inwardly the followers can't change. Whereas the gospel changes the heart. And therefore we want to live good lives, not to impress God or to please God, but because God has already begun a work within us. We're told he went to the high priest and he asked for letters from him to the synagogues up in Syria, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Sometimes Paul is accused of misogyny, of not treating men and women fairly. Well, he certainly isn't there in verse 2. He makes no distinction. Now, although Saul, as he currently is going to become the apostle to the Gentiles, it's fairly safe here in assuming that the early Christians at this point are all Jewish. And that is why he's going to the synagogue rather than, say, the marketplace. And the question we must ask here is, why are the rulers of the synagogue not already handing over the Christians freely? Now, we know elsewhere in the New Testament, the rulers of the synagogue were sometimes hostile to the gospel. And yet here, the inference is that Saul is giving them a letter demanding that they comply, because at the minute, the rulers of the synagogue are tolerating or putting up with the presence of Christ followers in their synagogue's congregation. Could it be that these early Christian believers were in no sense troublemakers, but quiet, godly folk, known for their good works and their piety? So in the synagogues of Damascus, I imagine that perhaps some of the Jews do not believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and some of them do. And yet somehow there is a harmony there. There's no discord because the rulers of the synagogue are not voluntarily getting rid of them. We also have here an early name for Christianity, the Way. Now, it's not used very often in the scriptures. It's in the Acts of the Apostles, and there it's called the Way. Now, I must tell you, there is at least one cult out there today called the Way International. So we're not planning to rename our church anytime soon. But one of the original names of Christianity was the Way. Now, what does that mean? Well, the way to God, the way to heaven, the way to fulfillment, the way to Christ. Jesus himself said, I am the way. And when you become a Christian, you join the way. He is the way. The way is in you and you are in him. But what did he want to do with these followers of the way, both male and female? He doesn't want to kill them there and then. He wants to bring them bound to Jerusalem. Not only does he want to bring them back to physical Jerusalem, but he wants to bring them back to a Christless Judaism, to a legalism, to a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. And if they refuse, I imagine he will just bring them back to death. So here is Saul, breathing threats and murder, going to the high priest, armed with a whole load of letters, giving him the authority to drag people out of the synagogue, to tie them up and take them to Jerusalem, to deconvert them or to kill them. And I imagine he's feeling pretty proud of himself. We're told in verse 3, he journeyed to near Damascus. So far, so good. He perhaps has a posse of retainers with him. Everything he's wanted to do, he has achieved. The high priest has agreed to help him. And I imagine that as he's on that journey, he's rehearsing his speech. He's thinking about who the rulers of the synagogue are up there and where the synagogues are and which synagogue he should begin with first and which one will be the most likely to cooperate and which one the most difficult. And I imagine all of that is going through his head. But in verse 3, he is rudely interrupted. And here we have the beginning of his conversion. Notice here that it is God who makes the first move. Saul is not some, you know, seeker who believes that the truth is out there somewhere. Well, actually, he thinks he's already got the truth. He's an arrogant man. He's got the truth, and if anyone else hasn't, he's going to drag you away. He does not first cry out to God and God saves him. God interrupts what he is doing. God singles him out. And then Saul cries out and calls him Lord. So there is Damascus, not far away. And he's about to get there. Suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Why light? Well, of course. The light of the world is about to speak to him. There's also, I think, a contrast between the light shining around him and the darkness in his own heart. Saul thinks he has the light, but he's in darkness. And anybody outside Jesus Christ is living in darkness. They prefer darkness, but Christ is the light of the world. Christ exposes the darkness of our hearts with his grace and his truth. Now, if you have been converted, you may not have seen a physical flash of light. But let me tell you, the light of Christ diffused into your heart and your life. As a result of the sudden light, we're told he fell to the ground. Now, I imagine he's on horseback. He might not be. So the fall to the ground may well have hurt. He heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, why does he fall? Is it in surprise? Is he now acknowledging a greater power? He sets off with the authority of the high priest. He thinks he has authority. But this event sends him down to the ground because actually he has no authority whatsoever. The one speaking to him has all authority. The same voice who calls to him now by name is the voice who said, let there be light in Genesis chapter 1. He is being spoken to by the voice who can call things into being by simply speaking. He has absolute authority. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He has the keys of death and hell. And now he is speaking to Saul. Suddenly those little letters signed by the high priest count for nothing whatsoever. He's being spoken to by the great high priest. Let me assure you, friends, all our plans and achievements outside of Christ are nothing. They are but froth and bubble. before this happens, Saul has a very clear plan as to what he's going to do and where he's going to go and the authority. And perhaps he's going to get a reward and maybe promotion. Perhaps he'll join the Sanhedrin if he's not already a member. Suddenly it all counts for nothing. It's dross. And we know that Saul, after this event, is unable to see, but he's definitely able to hear. The Lord Jesus said, "My sheep know my voice." There is some irony in the words spoken to him. We know that this figure, we know it's Jesus, of course, Saul is not yet sure. This figure who is speaking to him from heaven is wonderfully powerful. He has light, he has authority. So how can one persecute so powerful a one? He does not say, why are you persecuting my people? Why are you persecuting followers of the way? Why are you persecuting me? How on earth can you persecute one so powerful? This one has thrown Saul off his horse and blinded him with his glory, and yet he asks, why are you persecuting me? Well, Christ dwells in his people. When they are hurt or insulted, their Lord is hurt and insulted also. He said, what you do to the least of these brethren, you do for me. Conversely, when we show love to each other, especially to those of the household of faith, we are doing it to Christ. In Proverbs it says, he who lends to the poor, gives to the Lord. Therefore, he who persecutes the Christian is persecuting Christ, to whom that Christian belongs. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? How does he answer that? Well, in verse 5, he said, who are you, Lord? He acknowledges the divinity of the speaker, but not yet the identity. Does he think it's God? Does he consider it to be an angel? Does he suspect it's Christ but cannot bring himself to say it? Perhaps so far he's considered the Lord Jesus to be a false prophet, or maybe a holy man whose reputation was exaggerated beyond belief by his followers. What we do know is that identifying Jesus as Lord cannot be achieved by flesh and blood. It must be revealed by the Father through the Spirit. Saul, as a Pharisee, the student of Gamaliel, the scholar, the erudite speaker, suddenly does not know who he is speaking to. Saul thinks he has known God all his life, but he hasn't, which is why he's been opposing him. And there are many people around the world now, members of other religions, members of so-called churches, who think they know God, but they don't. Religion is men and women trying to work out what God is like. The gospel is the Lord Jesus speaking to each one of us, saying, it's Jesus. Well, the Lord answers the question. He says, I am Jesus. And there is the charge once more. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. So if Saul didn't notice the persecution charge in verse 4, he gets it again in verse 5. He goes on, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. Everything Saul has been doing so far has been wrong. His theology is wrong. His ethics are wrong. His ambitions are wrong. His whole life is wrong. Saul of Tarsus has just realized he is a convicted sinner. Oh, sure, he's received the adulation of the Sanhedrin. Gamaliel's esteem. He's considered fondly by his fellow Pharisees. And I imagine his self-esteem is pretty high up there as well. But what does the Lord Jesus think of him? This now is the only question that matters. And each one of us will one day enter eternity, and there's a whole load of people out there who think it's going to happen very soon, and it might. And the pension funds we have acquired, and the large houses, and the lovely families, and the ambitions to go here and there, actually they all count for nothing. The only thing that matters, is what have we done with Jesus Christ? And so far, Saul has ignored him, hated him, persecuted him, and despised his people. But then there's that second sentence. A goad or a prick could be two things. It could either be a sharp stick for steering cattle, or it could be jagged pieces of wood attached to a plough to prevent oxen from kicking it to pieces when they're meant to be ploughing a field. Either way, it's a device used by a farmer to control a wayward animal. The farmer bends the animal's will to his own. So here, a proud, arrogant, evil Saul of Tarsus can no longer kick against God's will and purpose. His career as arch persecutor has just come to an end. His career as apostle, evangelist, pastor, and Christ follower is about to begin. He's now about to become one of the chief proclaimers of the very Jesus whom he's been persecuting. So what does it mean? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. Well, perhaps we have here the Lord Jesus saying, look, you're a wicked man, but I've chosen you. You're my apostle. And you spent the last few years hating me, but I loved you, and you are going to be my instrument. Or maybe he's been the recipient of prevenient grace for some time. Prevenient grace is the term given by theologians to the grace and activity of God in the unbeliever's life prior to conversion. Many of us can say that before the time of our conversion, there were instances in our life where God was at work. Perhaps a conversation with a Christian neighbour, or we received a tract, or we were caused to consider eternity. We weren't saved at that point, but the grace of God was at work, even though we weren't fully aware of it. Maybe the prevenient grace of God was at work in Saul of Tarsus for some time, and here we have the climax, as it were. Maybe the hatred Saul has for the people of God is really an expression of the turmoil, the battle going on within his own heart against the Lord Jesus Christ, whose wooing of his soul has been taking place for some time. And then we finally come to the verse 6. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? He's trembling. Now, Saul of Tarsus is a name that makes other people tremble. If those Syrian believers knew that Saul of Tarsus was only a couple of miles away, they would tremble. But now he's trembling. Something has changed. Something has altered. Saul has just encountered Jesus Christ. He's trembling. He's astonished. So far, he's been in control of the situation. He's got the letters prepared and arranged. He's got the posse behind him. He's nearly there. Now he's taken by surprise. What does he say? Lord, what do you want me to do? I wonder if in that trembling, we have also there an awareness of sin. He's been attempting to persecute God himself. He has now become aware of the God whom he's offended, and he trembles. I wonder if he's also aware now that there is nothing he can do to atone for that transgression. And yet he knows something is to be done. He says, Lord, what do you want me to do? I wonder if Saul here knows that he is a recipient of grace, of undeserved kindness. He could have been judged to hell there and then. But he hasn't been. Yes, he's trembling. He's afraid and he's astonished. And yet he knows that somehow now, this God, whose kindness and love he does not deserve, has a purpose for him. Lord, what do you want me to do? He knows there is a mission ahead of him. Now, at the beginning of the chapter, he was acting on his own initiative, inspired by the hatred in his heart. Now he waits for his new Lord to command him. He's no longer the boss. He's no longer Mr. Big. He's become the servant of a new master. He's just become a changed man. He's just been born again. Oh, he doesn't really know very much. He goes to Arabia to learn, and a disciple comes to him on straight street to minister to him. But to become a Christian is not to become a theologian, at least not straight away. Even within the question he asks, we can see that he has changed. And each one of us must ask, have I changed? You see, to become a Christian means to become a changed person. Now, the change isn't complete and total. We continue to mess up and sin. But we don't like doing it anymore. What does Charles Wesley write in that hymn, Love Divine? Take away the love of sinning. The unbeliever sins and loves it. The believer sins and learns to hate it. So here we have the conversion of Saul. It wasn't something that was brought about by fancy music or emotional pressure. Christ revealed himself to Saul and he called him by name because he had chosen him. Amen.